chapter 25, and I'm going to be reading from verse 31. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, reading from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. And these are the words of God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Oh, you're engaged to be married. Are you looking forward to the wedding? Oh, you've been selected to play for Australia. Are you looking forward to the game? Oh, you've studied all these years. Are you looking forward to graduation? Oh, you've been elected to the National Parliament. Are you looking forward to being sworn in? Now, you know that there's something wrong with the bride or the groom who's engaged, who isn't actually anticipating the wedding. Something wrong with the sportsman who's been selected but isn't anticipating the game. Or the student who's studied and isn't anticipating graduation. Or the politician who's been elected and isn't looking forward to making a contribution in Parliament. There is something wrong if you are not focused, therefore, on the future. In the Christian life, God says there are six actual events which takes place, and we have all experienced two of those if you're in Christ. We have been born. We have been born again. We will die. We will be resurrected. We will be judged, and we will enter into eternal life. We have experienced two. There are four in the future. And therefore, as Christian people, our focus should be, or to be, on the future. Christ is never more unheeded than when he speaks about the future. Now I want to direct your attention back in Matthew's Gospel, just one chapter. Go back, if you would, to chapter 24, verse 36. Because here the Lord Jesus speaks about the issue of his coming, and that there is no point in seeking to predict the way of Christ's return, because not even he knows. The Father himself knows. And all people can claim, as they have been claiming this year and every year, that this year is certainly the time that the Lord Jesus is going to come. And of course the media mocks such predictions. They mock any idea of Christ's return, but what should be mocked is the precise prediction rather than the fact that Jesus Christ will return. Now, what will the days be like when Christ returns? Well, look at chapter 24, look at verse 37 to 39. "As in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the time that Noah entered the ark. In other words, the time that the Lord Jesus will come will be average days, just like any day. People will be eating, people will be drinking, people will be getting engaged, people will be getting married. It will be sudden, it will be surprising when the Son of Man comes. And if you look at verses 40 and 41, you'll see that the coming of the Son of Man involves a separation. It will not be happy for all. There will be two blokes in the field, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women preparing their meal. One will be taken and the other will be left. The coming of the Son of Man, therefore, will involve a separation. And therefore, Jesus applies this. If you look in verse 42, he says in verse 42, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But in keeping watch," verse 44, "you must be ready, For the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Now, he is the unheeded Christ if we do not keep watch, if we do not keep ourselves in a state of readiness. Now, you may well come back at this point to the Lord Jesus and say, "Well, how may I be ready?" And Jesus follows then with three stories. Look at the first one there in verses 45 to 51. It is about a master who leaves a servant in charge. He goes away, his return is delayed, and when he does return, he discovers that the servant whom he left in charge is abusing his position. Verse 51, "He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then the second story is there in chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. It concerns the bridegroom and 10 bridesmaids. And notice there's a delay in the coming of the bridegroom, so that 5 bridesmaids are ready when he returns, and 5 bridesmaids are not ready, and as a result they are locked out of the wedding reception. Jesus says, verse 12, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour." Be prepared for the coming of Christ. And then finally, you have in chapter 25, verse 14, the third story. Again, it's a master, and he distributes talents. To one, he distributes 5, to another, 2, to another, 1 talent. And when he returns, he calls these servants to account. Now notice that in each of these stories you have a master, a bridegroom, and a master. They are delayed in their return, but when they do return, there will be opportunity for accounting and entry, or you will be locked out. And you must be ready on each account. Now the question then, friends, is how can we be ready? And remember that Jesus is never more unheeded than when he speaks about the future. Well, the first clue as to how we can be ready is there in chapter 24, verse 45. Look at the adjectives which are used. "Who then is the faithful and wise servant?" Or look at verse 48. "But suppose that servant is wicked." Now, how therefore am I to be ready when the master comes? By being faithful and by being wise, in touch with reality. Now, how can you be ready? There was a very famous lecturer in the United States at a seminary there. He used to teach Greek and Hebrew. And on one occasion, his name was Philip Lindsay, he said to his students, "The best way to be ready for you for the coming of the Son of Man is to thoroughly understand and know your Greek verb systems." He said, what's he getting at? In other words, you be faithful to do what God has given to you to do. And for you, it's to be a student preparing yourself for holy ministry and giving yourself to a thorough understanding of the Greek and Hebrew verb systems. When John Wesley was asked, "What are you planning to do today?" he said, "I'm preparing this morning to prepare a sermon and this afternoon to visit a widow from the congregation." If you knew that Christ were coming tonight, what would you do today? "I'd prepare that sermon and visit the widow this afternoon." In other words, there'd be no adjustment in the timetable, in the scheduling of Wesley, in the light of the imminent return of the Son of Man, because you are faithfully doing what he has committed to you to do. Are you faithful and wise, or are you wicked in the wait for the coming of the Son of Man? Now look at chapter 25 and hear the words of the groom. The words of the groom in chapter 25 verse 4 are these: "The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps." They had made provision for the reality of the delay. Verse 8, "The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.'" Now be ready. Be prepared for the fact that this delay is coming, and some will go to sleep, some will coast along in the delay, some will simply drift. Don't be like that. Did you know that, for example, in those who climb Mount Everest, two-thirds of the people who perish in the attempt to climb Mount Everest have actually climbed Mount Everest, but perish on the way down, not on the way up. But they coast. They've done it. They can relax a little. They've reached the summit. Now we just go down. And those who perish, perish coming down, two-thirds of them, rather than going up. Be careful of coasting along in the delay. And then look at the people with the talents in chapter 25. Look at verse 21. "Good and faithful servant, you've been given five, and five you've returned." Verse 23, "Good and faithful servant, you've been given two, and you've made an extra two." But verse 26, "You wicked and lazy servant, you sat on it. How can I be ready for the coming of the Son of Man? By keeping watch. By not just gazing through the window and wondering if it's today." Every book of the New Testament urges us to anticipate the future. And I can be ready by being faithful at a five level, at a two level, or a one level. The delay will end. I must be ready by employing the gifts that the King has given me in his service. So in Sydney, in one of our churches, we had a man who had a great reputation in ministry, and all the students who were at theological college wanted to go and be that man's assistant. And so what that man did in the first year of their ministry with him, he would make them in charge of the morning tea roster. You see, I'm not against morning tea rosters, I'm all for morning tea rosters, but for some, of course, they're training for ministry. This is a bit beneath their dignity. But you give yourself responsibly to that. You do that job faithfully. You do that job creatively. And it may well be that God gives you greater things to do. My friends, do you see that your hope of the future drives your perseverance and faithfulness in the use of your gifts in the present? What drove William Wilberforce in his attempts to abolish the slave trade? What put Catherine and William Booth out in the streets of London to found the Salvation Army? What was it about Amy Carmichael 100 years ago when she went to India and found ritual child abuse, sexual abuse of children everywhere, and she took people off the streets, children off the streets, so that they could find refuge in an orphanage? What drove these people? Listen to the words of Amy Carmichael. She said, "My hope I cannot measure. My path to life is free. My Saviour has my treasure, and he will walk with me." That's what Paul said, isn't it? Faith makes you work. Love makes you labour. But hope causes you to persevere in good works now. So how can you be ready? Learn your Greek. Iron those clothes, cook those meals, bind those wounds, do that set of accounts, build that wall, put in that electrical system, fix up that computer, teach that class. Whatever God has given you to do, faithfully do it, so that the Lord Jesus will find you as a faithful and wise servant when he returns. Now all of this, friends, is just the context for this last story. And what an incredible story it is. It takes us, chapter 25, verse 31 to 46, to Judgment Day itself. What will Judgment Day be like? On what basis is God going to make his judgment? You see, now, it's interesting that when my son was in final years of high school, it was decided that the boys in his ancient history class should go to the movies. I always think when they teachers take children out on excursions to the movies, it's just the teacher looking for a good opportunity to have an afternoon off, personally. But that might be cynical. I'm sorry if there are teachers here. And they decided that they would go and see the Russell Crowe film Gladiator. And so they were going. They wanted parental permission to go the following Tuesday. That weekend, the headmaster of the school went to Gladiator and he sent a note home on Monday to say that no boy in the name of the school would go and see that film because he had seen it on the weekend and it was far too realistic. So I thought, oh, that's interesting, I'll go and see it myself. So I went to see it and I thought it was the most unrealistic film I've ever seen. If you remember in Gladiator, there are a number of occasions in which the gladiator thinks that he is facing imminent death. And on every occasion where he's facing imminent death, he has this vision or dream that death and beyond death is a beautiful garden and his wife and son are waiting for him there for a glorious reunion. That's the most unreal representation of the facts there is. There is no statement of the fact that the gladiator was a man in Christ who had a real and living hope. It was just assumed that that's where we were going. People often say to me, what is the predominant theology in Australia when I'm overseas? I said, well, Australians believe two things. They believe that God helps those who help themselves, and they don't believe in justification by faith. They don't believe in justification by works. They believe in justification by death. Everyone who dies is fine. You'll be right. He's my mate. We're all going to the garden in the sky. Now, that's what we, the typical Aussie, thinks. But it's not what our Lord Jesus teaches. Our Lord Jesus is never so unheeded than when he speaks about the future. How, on what basis will God make his judgment of you when you stand before him? Is it according to these words that God will judge me according to my works? Well, let's have a look. Notice, those on the right are sheep. Look at them, verse 34. The Lord Jesus describes them as blessed of my Father. Come to the inheritance. Now, an inheritance is not earned. It is something that comes to you. Come to a kingdom, he says in verse 34, which cannot be earned. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. It's not that these sheep earned their place. These sheep were blessed. These sheep had an inheritance. These sheep were part of a kingdom which was not their right to be a part of. Look down at verse 37, and what do you notice about them? Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty or give you something to drink? It is quite clear that those on the right were surprised because they had not been doing what they had been doing with a view to earning merit. Lord, when did we? We didn't notice any of this. If you look at verse 44, you'll see that the goats were surprised. Because they were surprised, they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or strange or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? They simply did not recognise their omission. But the sheep were not working away in order to earn God's favour. That wasn't their motivation. So on what basis is God going to make his judgment? Now, I go to the gym, as you can see from looking at my body, very fit, and 3 mornings a week. I go Monday, Wednesday and Friday. I'm missing out tomorrow morning. And when I go to my gym, I'm the only Protestant there. They're all Roman Catholics. They open the gym at 4:15. I'm there at 4:15. And it seems to me that my friends at the gym, all Roman Catholics and all good friends, they're on this quest to get into heaven. I say, I'm not on a quest to get into heaven at all. Christ has done it for me. I have an assurance that I'll be in heaven, not on the basis of earning or merit, but on the basis of his merit, his perfection, what he has done for me. And the fruit of that is good works. But redemption comes first in order to issue in good works. God won't say, I'll redeem you if you do these good works. So So what is happening here? The key, you see, to Judgment Day is there in verse 40. The king will reply to the sheep, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, I take it personally. You did it for me." And look at verse 45, look carefully. He will reply, "I tell you to the goats, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Now there is a very popular singer of gospel songs, and he sings a song about this very section of scripture. And at one point he comes to the conclusion of the song and he sings this: "The difference between the sheep and the goats is between what they did and did not do." But would you note, if you look at the text in verse 40 and 45, that is only partially true. The difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and did not do to the least of these brothers of the Lord Jesus. You see, is my eternal destiny on Judgment Day going to be determined by what I have done? All through my Christian life I've been told that my assurance is based on what Jesus has done. It's not what I do, it's what he has done. Judgment according to our Lord Jesus, and he is never so unheeded than when he speaks about the future. Verse 40 and 45 is going to be on the basis of what you did and did not do for these brothers of mine. For what you did and did not do for them, he takes personally. Now, keep your finger there if you would, and flip back to Matthew chapter 12. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. It is that occasion when Jesus' mother and brothers come to take control of him. Mark tells us that they believe that Jesus was insane. And the people say, "Your mother and brothers are outside, they're calling for you." And Jesus asks this rather interesting question, and he says in verses 46 to 50, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my heavenly Father are my mother, my sisters, and my brothers." Who are these children of Jesus? What you did and did not do to these brothers of mine? They are his people. His people who define the good life as doing the will of his heavenly Father. Those who are the children of the Lord Jesus, his brothers and sisters, are those who sit at his feet and do what he says. They are those who are in Christ. Now go back just a couple more pages to Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus is speaking here to the disciples as they go out, to the 12 as they go out. And look at what he says in verse 40 of Matthew 10. "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me." And verse 42, "And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will not lose his reward." You see, my friends, there is solidarity between our Lord Jesus and our Lord Jesus' people, his brothers and sisters. Now if you would flip back to Matthew chapter 25, and you'll see the criterion repeated. Verse 35, "I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I needed clothes, I was sick, and I was imprisoned." It's remarkable, isn't it? "For I was hungry," verse 42, "and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink." Those who are goats did not recognise the solidarity between Jesus and his people. If you are in Christ, the fact that you are in Christ will be obvious by the way you treat the people of Jesus. Haggai made it clear to the people of his day that the fact that the temple lies in ruins is a symbol of your relationship with God, that it lies in ruins. So that you cannot divorce your relationship with God from the way you think about the temple. You cannot divorce your relationship with Jesus from the way you think about the people of Jesus. How can you be a sheep and not a goat? by coming to Christ, by being in Christ. And the mark that you are a sheep and not a goat is that you will give yourself to the people of Christ, his brethren, and their needs will become your needs. For there is solidarity between God and his temple, between Jesus and his people. Saul, Jesus said on the Damascus Road, why are you persecuting me? But I'm not persecuting you, just those Christians. To persecute them is to persecute me. Now, one day my wife were going, and I were going to the Christian Leaders Training College, which is in Mount Hagen in New Guinea. And when we arrived there that day, we saw that there were quite a number of people standing around and there were police. There was some sort of riot or rebellion. When we asked what was going on, we had found that previous to that week, the principal of the college had been attacked by thieves, by robbers, and they'd bashed him up. His one talks, that is, the fellow members of his particular tribe, had hiked all the way out up to Mount Hagen to warn the people of Mount Hagen that next time, if they have to come, they'll come with guns and machetes. You touch Patrick, who's the principal, you touch him again, and you'll be touching us. He is our one talk, he is our brother. There is solidarity between them and us. They were willing, for the sake of Patrick's Christian faith, at this point to forgive, but you do it again. And we will take that as an attack on ourselves and we'll come back for revenge. Now I simply want you to notice here in verse 35, it is I, me. Look at what the Lord Jesus, for I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was naked, I was sick, I was in prison. When he was at his most needy, when he was at his least attractive, you ministered to me by ministering to my people. And you are a sheep because I see you in relationship with me. Now, what were the goats doing? Look at verse 45. He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. What were they doing, these goats? Well, just keep your finger there and flip back to chapter 22, verse 5. In chapter 22, verse 5, here's the description of what the goats were up to. Were they injecting drugs? Were they lying around with prostitutes? No. Chapter 22, verse 5 says this, but they paid no attention and went off. One went to his field and another went to his business. They had no time for this. They had no time for Jesus. They had no time for the people of Jesus. They've got a boat to clean. They've got fishing to do. They've got a garden to fix. They've got a business. Nothing particularly wrong with that. They just don't give a priority. And so, away from me. Stephen said, Lord, don't lay this sin against me, against them. They're stoning me, but I see that they're stoning you. Paul said, all deserted me, may it not be held against them, because by deserting me, they were deserting him. Let's be absolutely clear, therefore, that in Judgment Day, on Judgment Day, you must be in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are in solidarity with him. And the reality of the fact that you are in Christ will show itself that you recognise you're not in Christ alone, but you are in Christ with his brothers and sisters. And that is the reality. He is never more unheeded than when he speaks about the future. In what I believe to be the greatest book written in the 20th century, and of course that's open to debate, this is just my opinion. It's a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. On page 257, J.I. Packer says, if you ever find yourself with some time to spare, just repeat these six things over to yourself. When you're having a shave in the mirror, or whatever you ladies do when you're looking in the mirror, just say these six things over to yourself. And this is what he says, page 257. I'm a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer heaven. My Saviour is my brother. And every Christian is my brother or sister too. Just those six things. Keep reminding yourself, this is where I stand, and this is where I show my solidarity. Now, my friends, do you show your solidarity with Christ by showing your solidarity with one another? Two of our graduates were having to come home from the field in Peru. They were having a wonderful work amongst university students, but the problem was that their support level had dropped to 58% and they had to come home. This was just announced at our church one night. These people who are having a fruitful, productive, evangelistic ministry amongst university students in Peru were having to come home. They didn't come home. A few years later, when they did come home, they said, "Oh, thank you for making that announcement at our church, at your church." I said, "I don't remember the announcement." We were 58% supported, and there were two dentists in the congregation that night who decided that we could meet that 42% that they need to keep them on the field. What were they doing? Thank you that you kept those people there in order to feed your people in Peru, because our need is your need. You persecute the church in China and you're persecuting me. You cut brothers and sisters in Uzbekistan and you are cutting me, because there is essential solidarity between Jesus and his people and his people and his people. Now, I put it to you that for many years we lived in the middle of our campus, and every day that the college office closed, the college phone would come to our house. And so very often people would ring the house who really wanted to be talking to someone at the college. And in Sydney, let me just say, I know this is very culturally strange to you down here, but there are three nights that are absolutely essential TV viewing. That's where New South Wales plays Queensland in the state of origin. You don't want to miss it, okay? Queensland's a terrible race of people, by the way. Let me just say that. Anyway, at 8 o'clock that night, you want to be watching the TV. And so here we are as a family, watching the state of origin. And just at that moment, when someone is about to kick off to start the match, the phone rings. And you think, who could be ringing at a time like this? They're probably Victorians or something who just don't understand. You might go to the phone and rather impatiently say, "Hello." And the voice on the end of the line says, "Hello, it's the Lord Jesus here. Can you help me?" You see, it's a brother or sister. And therefore their need is my need. Are you ready for Christ's return? Are you serving the Lord Jesus? Are you serving the interests of his people? Are you investing the gifts that he has given you at a 5, 2 or 1 level in the service of Christ by serving his people? A few years ago I went to a country in Africa. I was told by the Mission Society that it was the worst airport in the world. They said, "Please work out the time you're going to arrive and ask your friends to be in prayer for you, because we find it very difficult to get people through the immigration gates at this airport." I got to the airport, I came down the ramp, I saw that there were a lot of soldiers and a lot of people sitting around the immigration gates. I gave my passport to the first person, who gave it to the second person, who gave it to the third person, who passed it back to the second person, who passed it back to the first person, all of them looking at my photo, looking at me, looking at my entry documents. And the man who eventually got my passport looked over his glasses at me and he said, "You are a Christian pastor?" I said, "I am." And he said, closed the passport and said, "You are most welcome in my country, my brother. Come through. You will reach the gates of eternity. I know you. You gave money for those people to come and dig that well in our village so that I could get to know him. I know you. You sent that doctor to us to minister to us so that we could get to know him. I know you. Don't you remember me? I was that refugee. You were so kind and took me in so that I got to know him. I know you. Don't you remember I was that businessman in prison? I'd done the wrong thing. No one wanted to know me. But you came and visited me. I remember you. Don't you remember me, that student? I could never get those Greek verbs. But you sat down and individually tutored me and got me through. And then I had a life of fruitful ministry. And over all, you will hear the voice, whatever you have done for the least of these children of mine, you have done for me. You are most welcome in this city, my daughter, my son. Are you ready? The greater mass of our salvation lies ahead. Are you coasting, or are you faithfully using the gifts which God has given you to serve the interests of the King by serving his people? Recently, a man came to our college who was going back to Africa for his last, what turned out to be his last term of service as a missionary. He was an unusual man. He was 93 years of age when he was going back for his last term. He heard me preach and he wrote to me. He said, "Thank you for the sermon I heard. It was fairly typical of all the sermons I heard in Sydney over the past 6 weeks. He said, "I have one issue to raise with you. In not one of the sermons which I heard in Sydney in the past 6 weeks, including your own, did I hear one word of warning. And yet I saw evidence of God's people living far too much in the present and for the present. Why are pulpits not warning people to live for the day? Brothers and sisters, we need to live for the day. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Will you be on his right, or will you be on his left? Simply because you are coasting along and not being wide awake, faithfully serving. The unheeded Christ is never so unheeded as when he speaks of future things." Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that we would have the fullness of your Holy Spirit. Deliver us from merely coasting along, presuming that all has been done, and that we should not be diligent in serving our brothers and sisters in the name of our Lord Jesus. We pray that it might be said of us, faithful and wise and not lazy and wicked. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that no matter how long the delay, that we would be found as your faithful servants when the Son of Man comes. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Son of Man. Amen.